Why do we have pastors? Are pastors kind of CEOs of the church? Or are they kind of worship leaders? Helpful if they have good voices for singing. Or are they fundraisers? Maybe cheerleaders. Why do we have pastors? What is the purpose of pastors? What is the purpose of evangelists and teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we have just read, moves from talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ in power and glory, who has now given gifts to the church. Specifically in verse 11, he talks about giving the gifts of gifted men to the church. Specifically, apostles and prophets upon whom the church, he says, is built, and through whom God has given us the scriptures. Christ has given evangelists and pastors and teachers, and I'll use pastors just for shorthand, who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shepherd and teach God's people. Now, Christ, Paul says, has given these gifted men to the church for a specific task. And many churches today have missed what Paul's point is here. Their purpose, broadly speaking, is the feeding of the flock of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why did Christ give pastors to the church? Paul says it's for the purpose of equipping the saints. This word equipping that he uses in classical Greek was used for the refitting of a ship. Also used for the setting of a bone that's been broken. The King James Version uses the word perfecting in translating the word. And that's really the sense of this word that Paul uses here. A bone that's been broken needs to be set. It needs to be made right. It needs to be perfected or made perfect. A different form, but the basic root of this word is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And it's used of James and John, who are sitting by the lake shore, and they are mending, they are perfecting their nets. So it's the idea of strengthening or perfecting their nets. So they weren't perfect nets, even when they got done. But they were complete. They were perfected. They were able now to do their intended task without having the fish that they catch slip through the holes. And so that's the idea of the ministry of pastors, equipping, perfecting the saints. And who is it that they are to perfect? Now, Paul uses the term the saints. What does he mean by that? I think it's clear from the context that he's not talking about a group of superior Christians like martyrs or those that have been able to do miracles. He uses the term saints, as he often does in his epistles, for ordinary believers, ordinary Christians. And literally the word means holy ones. It means those that have been separated from or set apart to Christ. It is the professing Christians that are in the church. It is us. Paul is saying, and this is a little bit ironic, Paul is saying that the holy ones are imperfect. They need to be perfected. because there are flaws in them. The implication is that Christians who are perfect in Christ, holy and set apart unto God, are practically in need of mending, of being strengthened and perfected. The saints, believers, are justified, and positionally we are holy. We are set apart unto God. And yet we are in need of perfecting. We are justified. We have a righteous, holy standing before God. And yet we are in need of sanctification, of being perfected. How does God do this perfecting? How does God work through pastors, gifted men given to the church for the perfecting of the saints? 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think, helps us to understand this more perfectly. Passage that you're familiar with. Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the believer, that the saints, that the holy ones may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, Paul uses different words here, but his point is that the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word of God, teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains believers. In other words, edifies the saints. It is through the word of God that imperfect saints are perfected, that we are mended, equipped for service. If a pastor is doing his job, if a pastor is being used of God, helping to perfect you, there will be occasions when he steps on toes. That's what rebuke and correct implies, isn't it? That the word of God, as it is taught and explained and developed in our understanding, touches on our lives, and at places it will bring rebuke and correction. And the reason it does that is because none of us are perfect. None of us are complete. Think of it this way, that none of us loves God perfectly, do we? And none of us loves our neighbor perfectly. And so the process that God is working on in our lives, called sanctification over time, is the perfecting of our love for God and our love for our neighbor in various ways. And he does that through the word. We need that work of the word through the Holy Spirit, applying it to our lives to help make us more like Jesus Christ. Now we come to the next phrase in verse 12, for the work of the ministry. More literally, we might understand this in the sense of for ministry work or for service work. It is not the ministry. There is no definite article here. So it is ministry or service. In fact, the word that's used is our word deacon. So it's the word service. It's not the office of deacon. It's not a technical term that's used here by Paul. It is just the word deacon, which means service. And a question arises as we look at this. Does this phrase apply to pastors, or is it to the saints? And there is a discussion about that. Are we to understand here that pastors are given to the church for ministry work, or are pastors given to the church to perfect the saints for ministry work? Many commentators, including John Calvin, believe that the three phrases all apply to pastors. And then there are others, such as James Boyce and William Hendrickson, that you might be familiar with, believe that the last two phrases apply to the saints. Well, with Calvin, pastors are uniquely gifted for ministry work, to serve the body of Jesus Christ, but not exclusively. Hendrickson has a good point. Pastors are also to equip believers for ministry work, to help the people of God to serve and serve the church, serve others. 2 Timothy 2:2 would be an example of Paul teaching Timothy, or writing to Timothy and instructing him, that he is to teach men who will teach others also, who will teach others also. So the point is, I would understand this phraseology here either way is biblical. And this afternoon I will touch on this verse a little bit more detail and do a little overhead to help you understand it. And I'm not going to do it right now. But there is a sense that we can understand this both ways and not do violence to the text, and certainly not do violence to what Scripture teaches elsewhere. Now, the third phrase, for the edifying of the body of Christ, might be better for the building of the body of Christ. And in verse 16, Paul is going to develop this thought a little bit more. So we'll get there in just a moment. The building of the body of Christ is principally accomplished through the teaching of the Word. God has given men to the church to teach the Word of God, to explain it, to apply it to life. And it's also something that as believers we do. We do it ourselves, within ourselves, as we examine ourselves via Scripture. And we also do it with one another as we encourage, say within the family or friends and so on. As we apply the words and encourage others through the Word. And so it's done in various ways and situations. So we do it individually in conversation. We do it in counseling. From my perspective of counseling, it is basically the application of Scripture to life. And so it's a practical edification through the Word of God. We do it in groups. We do it in Bible studies and so on. We do it in classroom settings. So a seminary professor, a gifted teacher of God to the church, is going to edify, is going to build up those in the classroom setting. In Sunday school, we teach and we edify through the Word of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So we do this edifying through the Word in various ways, and that is a good thing. The church gathers to worship the living God. So we come together as this morning to worship God, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him for His salvation and His mercies to us. And in a worship service, God speaks to us through His Word. And we respond back with the Word in praise and in prayer and in singing. So a biblical worship service is Word-centered. So in addition to worshiping God, true worship edifies, it builds up. It perfects the saints of God. Since faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It shouldn't be surprising to us that our faith as believers is strengthened in an ordinary worship service that is God and word centered. But it also should not surprise us that unbelievers who are in such a word-centered service are drawn to Christ and saved as well. It's a side effect, if you will, of biblical worship. It's a wonderful one, if not the main purpose. And there's a problem if evangelism is the main purpose of a worship service. But faith comes by hearing, and believers in a ordinary worship service that is word-centered are edified and built up in their faith. So what is the end of the building up of the people of God? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, we could spend a lot of time just on this verse, but three things here. The purpose, or the end of the building up of the people of God, the edifying of the people of God, is doctrinal unity. It's a fuller knowledge of Christ. It is a mature Christian. Biblical unity, that is oneness in Christ, is impossible unless there is common faith. You could easily substitute the word doctrine for faith in this phrase. Through the teaching of God's word, we grow in our understanding of God. We grow in our understanding of his nature, of his work, of doctrine. And we come to know the faith more clearly. And so we will be drawn closer to God, and we will be drawn closer to other believers, to the saints. In fact, doctrine does not divide. True biblical doctrine unites. It draws us together. It forms a bond, a brotherhood of like-minded saints. We need to understand that this doctrinal unity is going to be seen at different levels. A little earlier, we recited the Apostles' Creed. There is a broad Christianity of men and women throughout the world that believe the Apostles' Creed as we do. And there is a unity with them. Even though we might not be comfortable in their church and we would reject some of their doctrines, and yet we recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a deeper unity of Reformed believers. For example, the OPC is a member of NAPAR. Various Reformed churches that all hold to very similar doctrine. And we have a kinship with them. In fact, we'll do pulpit exchanges with them, and we work together with them on chaplaincy programs and so on. Because there is a close unity, there is a close oneness in doctrine, in faith. But there is an even stronger unity within the OPC. Because in the OPC, as a denomination, we hold to the Westminster standards. So no matter what OPC church you go to, the doctrine that is taught there is going to be the same as here. We hold to the same book of church order, and so there's going to be similarity in how we do things. And so there's even a closer bond within our denomination that characterizes us from all the rest of Christianity. There is an even greater unity as you come down to a particular church, even within the OPC. There might be some churches where you would not feel real comfortable because they have a different worship style, they have a different doctrinal emphasis, and so on. Even though we believe foundationally the same things, there's going to be some differences. And so as you come down to the local church, there is even a stronger bond and unity and oneness in doctrine and in Christ. Well, then another end is the knowledge of the Son of God. It's interesting that this word knowledge that Paul uses here is joined with another word, full. So it has the idea of full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it really speaks to intimacy. It is not a head knowledge. It's not intellectual. It is a heart knowledge. It is an intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. It's an extended passage, and I will read it. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, we should not come to church out of obligation or habit, but rather to seek the face of the living God. Our goal, our desire is to know Christ, to lay a hold of him, as Paul puts it, and to grow closer in intimacy and in union with him. I should add that the very things that help to accomplish this, the preaching of God's word, prayer, the reading of scripture, the singing of psalms and spiritual songs, are all the things that are of little interest to the unregenerate. In fact, they're scorned. And yet, if God is working in someone's heart, he will use those very things to bring faith. I was reading the testimony of Kirsten Powers. She is a commentator on Fox News. A professed atheist. She was invited by her boyfriend to attend Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York to hear the preacher there that was well known and to kind of learn about Christianity, and they went. She really went out of curiosity, but she thought she ought to know the enemy. And she went with a very critical spirit. Through the preaching of the word, and she also began to read the Bible because she wanted to know what this book was all about that she despised. Through all of this, the Lord drew her to him, and she now publicly professes faith in Jesus Christ. At all levels, it is through the scripture that we come to a full knowledge and an intimacy of Jesus Christ. It is not through rock music. It is not through all the things that some evangelical churches claim. It is through the word. The word of God is a means of grace along with the Lord's table. God works through the simple word of God, which is not so simple, is it? To accomplish faith in his people, the saints, to edify us and to build us up, and even to draw the ungodly and the unregenerate to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the teaching of the ministry of pastors is to the end of a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, the goal is full-grown adulthood. Mature Christians. If you look closely at America's Christians today, you would conclude that pastors have not been doing a very good job. Christians are immature, self-absorbed. In fact, it seems many Christians reflect the world more than they reflect Jesus Christ. Verse 14 explains the problem, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is a picture of today. Christians do not want meat, they want milk. They want emotionally satisfying, feel-good Christianity. And you can forget about the imprecatory psalms. You can forget about the imperatives of the law. You can forget about taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ and deny yourself. But the result is predictable. It is superficial Christians that are easily led astray by false doctrine and practices. As Paul puts it, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And he uses the imagery of the wind blowing leaves every which way. And that's exactly the situation we face today. In West Michigan, I saw thousands, yes, thousands of Christians raised in Reformed churches, going to emergent type churches that reject many Orthodox doctrines as well as Reformed doctrine, following the trickery of men. Well spoken, even cool young men, but leading the people of God astray into false doctrine. So verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head of Christ. That's what we need. Rather than speaking deceptive words dripping with honey and air, we need to speak the truth. God's word is that which is true. But Paul says we need to speak it in love. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Many times in Christ's church, truth is spoken, but it's not spoken in love. It's spoken in self-righteousness, in judgment, in unkindness, sometimes even in meanness. To achieve spiritual growth and maturity in Christ, we need to speak the truth. But we need to speak it, and we need to teach it in love. We need to do it with grace. We need to do it for the good of one another, that Christ might be honored and his rightful place established in hearts and in lives. For he is the head of the church and his people. This term head that Paul uses here has to do with authority and leadership. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not the pastor, not the session, not the presbytery. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And Paul in verse 16 expands on this concept of the body a little bit more as an illustration of our connectedness to Jesus Christ, our head. And so he writes, Jesus Christ, the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are joined together as one body through one faith and one doctrine, through our union in Jesus Christ. And although we have differing gifts and abilities supplied by Jesus Christ, we work for the betterment of the whole body. And just as a body needs ligaments and muscle and so on and so forth, all working together for the betterment of the body, so the church needs gifted people to work together for the edification and service of Christ. Edification of the body and service to Christ. And Christ not only rules the body, but Paul's point is Christ is also the source of the whole body's welfare. The church is nothing apart from Christ. We are joined together by Him and for Him. You know, the Russians for decades have maintained the body of Lenin. By all appearances, in perfect condition. Unaffected by time. But dead. Absolutely lifeless and really useless. Our goal as Christians is not to maintain a dead body. A beautiful building with large crowds and happy people. It is not to be a powerful organization that has influence in the community and in the nation. But rather to be a functioning part, a vigorous organism. The body of Christ that is growing and accomplishing the work of Christ. As we individually grow in union with Christ, as we submit to His leadership, His authority, His headship, mutual concern, mutual caring, mutual advancement will grow, and we will serve one another as we serve Christ. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ will prosper. And it all flows. Paul is saying, from gifted men that Christ has given to the church to build the people of God through the Word of God, that we might not be children, that we might not be feckless, that we might be mature, grounded, effective believers in Jesus Christ, saints in practice as well as in position. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give thanks for what You are doing in our lives and in Your church. We thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for those men that You have given to the church over the centuries to teach us, to develop us, to edify us, to help us to grow into full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we are small. We are insignificant, and yet we are Yours. And we ask for Your blessing upon Your church. We pray that You might work in us, that we might be mature believers in Jesus Christ, that we might not be tossed about as leaves with every wind of doctrine, that we might be faithful to Your Word, and that we might be faithful lights and testimonies of Jesus Christ to those around us. Father, glorify Your Son through us, we pray, in His precious and His wonderful name. Amen. Now come to the Lord's table.